And we begin reading at the same verse, verse 10. And this time we're going to read until chapter 13, verse 6. And the verses 2 through 6 of chapter 13 form our text. This can be found on page 938 in your pew Bible. Zechariah 12, beginning at verse 10, hear the word of God. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And then verses 2 through 6 form our text. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, "You shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, "I am no prophet. I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." And one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" Then he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." So far the word of the Lord. Beloved congregation, when the Lord works in the heart of a sinner, he never leaves his work half done. He always finishes what he starts. And we have a beautiful illustration of that very point in the passage of Scripture that we read, Zechariah 12, verse 10 to 13, verse 6. You recall the sequence of events in these verses. In chapter 12, verse 10, God promises to send His Spirit of grace and supplication, the Holy Spirit, who will cause His people to look upon Him whom they have pierced. And as a result, they will mourn because of this. And following this, as we saw this morning, he causes them to see that in Christ there is a fountain of cleansing for sin, a fountain that is opened for sin and for uncleanness, teaching us that where there is genuine repentance, where there is genuine mourning for sin, there is also pardon for sin. But now this afternoon we learn that he does even more. For we read in our text that following this, the Lord works a mighty reformation, not in the church as such, but rather in the soul. That's what's in view here. He takes away the idols of the land, and he cuts off the names and the memory of them. He also causes the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. In other words, he will create in his people a new nature, a nature that loves God, that wants to serve God and God only, with all of his heart, all of his mind, his soul, and his strength. And he will be one who wants to be guided only by the Word of God. Not the various voices that we hear in the church and in the world that cause us to go astray, that cause us to depart from the ways of the Lord. But we are committed to following the Word of God. In other words, God will change His people. After regenerating them, converting them, and justifying them, God will also sanctify them. He will cause them to hate and to flee from sin and to pursue after holiness to the glory of God. And isn't this precisely what the people of God desire most of all? What do we want, child of God, most of all? We want the forgiveness of sins. Of course we do. We want to go to heaven. We want to avoid going to hell. Of course, that's all true. But what do we desire even more than that? Is it not true that we desire to be holy, to be like Christ, to be as holy as He is? Well, this is precisely what God does for His people. He conforms them to the image of Jesus Christ, His Son. And so with this in mind, and God's help, we're going to look at these verses, Zechariah 13, verses 2 to 6, under this theme, God's people cleansed. And we'll consider, first of all, the source of this cleansing, and secondly, the thoroughness of this cleansing. The words of our text this afternoon describe a powerful change in the hearts of God's people. For many centuries, as we know from the Old Testament, the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem worshipped idols. And God rebuked them for this through the mouths of His prophets, and He warned them that if they persisted in this sin of idolatry, that He would allow their enemies to attack them, and in fact He would allow them to be taken away captive. Now we know from the Old Testament that the people of Israel, the people of Judah, they didn't listen to the prophets. So they continued to worship their idols. And as a result, between 740 and 722 BC, God allowed the Assyrians to come and attack the 10 northern tribes of Israel, taking all of the people captive and scattering them throughout the whole Assyrian Empire. And then years later, between 607 and 586 BC, God raised up the Babylonians, who did the same to the people of Judah and Benjamin, the two remaining tribes. And they carried them away captive to Babylon for some 70 years. And to make matters even worse, throughout this whole time, there were many false prophets in the land who encouraged the people in their idolatry. During the days of Ahab and Jehoshaphat, for example, there were 400 false prophets, but only one true prophet of the Lord, a man by the name of Micaiah. And when Elijah appeared there on Mount Carmel, there were 450 prophets of Baal, and only one prophet of the Lord, one Elijah. And later on in the southern kingdom, during the days of Jeremiah, the land was plagued by false prophets, and they went around and they told the people, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And Jeremiah stood alone, and he said, if you keep on worshiping these idols, God's going to raise up the Babylonians and He's going to take you captive. And these false prophets, they contradicted Jeremiah. And he said, that's not going to happen. Keep on worshiping your idols, it's okay. And so these were the two sins that constantly plagued the people of Israel and the people of Judah. Idolatry on the one hand and false worship on the other. And these two things go together, don't they? Where there is idolatry, behind idolatry, there will always be false prophets. And where there are false prophets, there will be idolatry. One commentator writes this, he says, false prophecy was always the handmaiden to idolatry, and wherever idolatry was found, so too were the false prophets. And what's especially striking about this is that Zechariah, you remember, is prophesying after the captivity, after the 70 years in Babylon. And you think that the people of Judah during those 70 years would have learned their lesson. You'd think that they would have forsaken idolatry once and for all. That they would have stoned the false prophets as they were required to do in the law of Moses. But that's not what happened. Despite all that they had experienced, they had not learned the lesson. Now it's true, of course, that after the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem, during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and even before that, the people did not worship idols openly. But they continued to do so in small pockets here and there. And false prophets continued to spread their false prophecy, much to the displeasure of God. And so these sins that had always plagued them were still going on. But notice what our text says. God's going to deal with this. "It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land." You see, the Lord is recognizing here that behind the false prophets are unclean spirits, is the devil himself. "The day is coming," God says, "when he would cleanse the land of idolatry, and when he would sweep the false prophets away once and for all." And what I want you to notice this afternoon, congregation, is that this is something not that the people will do. The people will not do this. The people are not going to wake up one day and say, "I'm sick of idolatry. And I'm sick and tired of false prophets. I'm going to do away with these things. I'm going to root them out of my life." How could they? They were spiritually dead. And they love their idols, and they love listening to the false prophets, because the false prophets only confirm them in their idol worship. So it's not the people who are going to resolve to get away, to do away with these things, with these sins in their life. This is something that God will do. You'll notice how twice in this verse 2 of chapter 13, God uses the personal pronoun "I." "I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. I will cut off the names of the idols from the land." What the people would not do, what the people refused to do, what the people could not do, God would do. He will cleanse the land. He will cleanse his people from idolatry and false prophecy. You say, how will he do this? He will do this by the power of his Holy Spirit. This is what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 28. Ezekiel quotes God as saying this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." It's when God puts his spirit in the hearts of his people, when he sprinkles them with water — that's a metaphor, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit — then and only then will they walk in his ways. Now, what message is there here for us? What is God saying to us in this part of our text? Well, the message is very simple, that when God justifies us, he will also sanctify us. He doesn't stop halfway. There are no half measures with God. When God begins a work, he will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. When he declares us righteous on the basis of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, he will also make us righteous through the working and the power of his Holy Spirit. And that means that he will cause us, he will help us to root sin out of our lives and walk in the fear of the Lord and to his glory. Now, what does that mean practically? Well, in the context of our text passage, it means he will cut off the idols in our life. He will cut off the idols in our life. What's an idol? Well, when we think of an idol, we normally think of a god of wood or stone that we bow down to and that we worship and we sacrifice to. And indeed, that is what idolatry looked like in the times of the Old Testament. But our catechism in Lord's Day 34 defines idolatry as this. Listen to this. Idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. An idol can be almost anything. It can be something that you love, that you find pleasure in, that you find satisfaction in, and meaning in more than God. You see, God wants to be everything to us. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the very first commandment. What God is saying is, I want to be the sole object of your love, your affection, and your service. And how easily idols creep into our lives. And they take all kinds of different forms. An idol can be someone that you love, your spouse, your child, your parent, a friend. An idol can be a philosophy. It can be a religion. It can be a substance like drugs or alcohol. It can be material things. It can be anything that we love and trust more than God. But when we come to know Christ, when we come to that fountain that has been opened for sin and for uncleanness, and we've been washed in that fountain, then God says, I will cut out the idols in your life. Now, he may not do this all at once. Experience tells us, and the Word of God teaches us this, that the moment we come to Christ, it's not as though we no longer struggle with idols anymore. We do. Some idols are hard to kill, and they keep on coming back. Even after you think that they're dead, they keep on raising their ugly head, leading us astray time and time and time again. This is why John, in 1 John, remember how John ends the epistle of 1 John? Very interesting ending. Little children, he says, keep yourselves from idols. End. That's the end of the epistle. It's rather sudden. It's rather abrupt. I don't know if that ever struck you before. What's John concerned about? He's concerned about believers because he knows that believers even, those who have been renewed, those who have been remade in the image of Jesus Christ, that we still are tempted by idolatry. And he says to us, keep yourselves from idols. And God in our text promises that he will cut these idols out of our life. And isn't that true? When you look at somebody who's been converted to God, especially people from the world, they become different people. The things that once attracted them don't attract them anymore. They're in love with Jesus Christ. They want to live for Him and for His glory. In Him they find meaning. In Him they find pleasure. In Him they find all satisfaction. Not in the things that they used to do. Not in the sins that they used to pursue. They become different people altogether. How do we explain this? This isn't owing to anything in them. It's not because they decided to, you know, all of a sudden just do away with it. No, this is God working through His powerful Holy Spirit in their lives, giving them an aversion to sin and a love for God a love for God that outweighs their love for their idols. And so God will cut out the idols. He will also cut out the false prophets in our life. And who are these false prophets? Well, there's all kinds of them. There are false prophets in the church. There are false teachers. These are people who lead believers astray. These are people who teach things that are believable to some level, and even commendable and praiseworthy, but they're not the teaching of Scripture. They tell us things that, like, for example, that God did not create the world in 6 literal 24-hour days, but instead He created the world over a period of billions of years through a process of evolution. There are people in the church who teach that. They tell us that the Bible doesn't prohibit homosexual relationships, just promiscuous homosexual relationships. And therefore, the church not only may, but must bless and even solemnize gay marriage. They tell us that the Bible doesn't actually prohibit women serving in church offices, and the passages in the Bible, especially in the epistles of Paul, only appear to teach this, but we just have to interpret them in light of their historical and cultural contexts. They tell us that we can have our best life now, that we can enjoy health and prosperity all the days of our life. In fact, that this is the will of God for us. And some of us may have been, or perhaps even are, being led astray by some of these false prophets. But now God, in His love and compassion and mercy, says, I'm going to deal with those false prophets. I'm going to cut them out of your life. I'm going to remove them from the land. There are also false teachers in the world, many of them. These are people who are striving to achieve utopia, a kind of heaven on earth. They want to build a society based on equality and diversity and inclusion. We hear about this all the time. And they want to reduce CO2 emissions and reverse the effects of climate change. And they want to have the same standard of living for everybody, even if that means taking from the rich and giving it to the poor. And these kinds of people, they're all around us, these thinkers, these utopia thinkers, peddlers. And they're in the media, and in the various levels of our government, and in our government bureaucracy. And they're spouting this lie that we can have heaven on earth. All we have to do is this and that, and we will be happy. And some of us may have been or are being led astray by these false prophets, but God says, I will cut them out of your life. I will remove them from the land. And then there are false teachers more closely to home now. There can be false teachers among our group of friends and acquaintances. These are people who, before our conversion to Christ, once led us astray. And they enticed us to sin against God and to worship the idols of this world. And even after we have forsaken those idols, and even after we have made a decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to live for Him and for His glory, these false teachers, these false prophets, these former friends and acquaintances of ours, they're always pulling back on our reins. Always trying to get us to fall back in our old patterns of sin. And they come to us and they say, oh, it's okay. Don't be so rigid. Don't be so
legalistic. Take these drugs. Take this drink. You'll like what it does for you. You'll like how it makes you feel. Let's watch this movie. It's okay. Yes, I know there's some sex scenes in there and there's some misuse of the name of God, but it's really a good movie. The story is so good. And let's go to this bar. Let's go to this nightclub. Let's engage in this or that sinful activity. And these false teachers, they constantly haunt us. Even after our conversion, they come into our lives every now and again, and they're not good influences on us. And God says, I will cut them too out of your life. I will remove them from the land. I will enable you, in other words, to see through their lies and through their deception. And I will cause you to be governed and led only by the Word of God. This is what Spurgeon writes in a sermon on this verse. He says, there are connections that must be broken. And the sooner you do it, and the more fully you do it, the better for you if there are false prophets who have led you astray, companions who have jested with you, or associates who have led you into vice. Come away from them. Come away from them. Fly for your life, even if, like Joseph, you have to leave your cloak behind you. Away, 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 Spurgeon says. If God has forgiven you, say to yourself, now I am the Lord's. The blood that has cleansed me has bought me. I am Christ's man, and for Him I will live. I cannot, I will not have idols, neither will I hear or even talk about them or seem to have any connection with them. Look thou first to my Lord upon the cross, and when thou hast, until thy sin is gone, then lift up thy hand to Him and solemnly say, my Lord Jesus, as thou hast died for me, I will live for thee. As thou shalt help me, amen, so let it be for Christ's sake. This is the conviction that God works in the hearts of His people once He has cleansed them from sin and shortcoming. He makes them new creatures with new affections, with new desires for God and for His glory. God will wash us from our sins. And this washing will be very thorough. That's our second point. Yes, when God cleanses a sinner congregation, He doesn't do half measures, as I said. He cleanses a sinner thoroughly and completely. Look again at verse 2. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. This is strong language. I will cut off the idols. He's going to cut them off. He's going to sever us from those idols. He's going to remove them from our thinking, from our hearts, completely. He'll sever His people from their idols as completely as we would saw the branch off of a tree. He will break the hold that these idols have on us. He will set us free, like He set the people of Israel free from the hand of Pharaoh. But He will do more than that. Our text says He will cut them off so completely that we will not even remember their names. You see, every idol had a name. There was Baal, there was Ashtoreth, there was Molech. All these idols in the Old Testament, they all had a name. And God says, I'm going to cut them off so completely that you won't even remember their names. That's how thorough He's going to be. And what a wonderful promise this is for those who have a very sinful past. I think of people who were converted out of complete worldliness, of the drug scene and the alcohol scene and the party scene and the sexual promiscuity scene that's so common in our culture today. Maybe it describes some of you. And you know that even after you come to faith in Christ, the memory of what you did, it lives on. And those pictures that you saw on the internet, or if you're older, in those magazines, it lives on. It's in your head. It's stuck there. And sometimes those images and those things that we used to do, they still have an attraction. They still have a hold on us. And there may be even times in our life that we're tempted to go back to that sinful lifestyle because of the pleasure that it gave us. And we think that we've overcome these idols. But we realize that they're still alive and kicking. And God says, I'm going to cut them off so completely that the memory of them will be completely erased from your mind. Now again, that's not going to happen overnight in all cases, in most cases in fact. But it will happen over time as we progress in sanctification and as we strive to live a life that is pleasing to God in close communion with God, then the sins that we once held so dear in our hearts, that gave us such pleasure and such satisfaction, we will come to hate. And we'll come to the point where we'll wonder, how could I ever have enjoyed that? How could I ever have done those things in the first place? Before his conversion, Augustine, who was one of the greatest theologians of the church, in 2,000 years, very few surpass Augustine. He was a great, great theologian. But before his conversion, he lived the life of a complete profligate. His mother was a believer. His mother, Monica, prayed for him every day that the Lord would convert him. But he lived in and for the world, and he once spoke about how he had frequent sexual relations with a certain prostitute in the city in which he lived. And one day as he was walking down the street, he happened upon this same prostitute. And as she passed by him, she said, Augustine, it is I! Thinking, of course, that he would remember her. And Augustine replied, he said, yes, but it is not I. By which he meant to say, I'm not the same man I used to be. The Augustine that you once knew, he's dead. He's completely dead. He's a new creature in Christ. You don't recognize him. And he no longer wants to have anything to do with you. He's a new man. And isn't this exactly what the Lord Jesus does in the hearts of His people? 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. This is the miraculous change, the transforming effect that Christ has on His people through the power of His Holy Spirit. He makes us new. He makes us a new man, a new woman, a new boy, a new girl. He will thoroughly cut out the idols from our life. But even that is not all. He will also thoroughly eliminate false prophecy. I said already that idolatry and false prophecy, they go together. False prophecy promotes idolatry and makes it attractive, and idolatry is the effect of false prophecy. False prophecy is the cause, idolatry is the effect. And God knows this, and that's why He's also going to deal with false prophecy. And notice what He does. in the remaining verses, starting in verse 3, he will cause, first of all, even the parents of the false prophet to put the false prophet to death. Look at verse 3. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father, and still prophesies means prophesies falsely, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through. And he prophesies. They're going to take a sword or a knife and they're going to plunge it right through the belly of their own flesh and blood. Now this is precisely what the people of Israel were to do to all false prophets in the land. If you turn in your Bibles for a moment to Deuteronomy 13, the verses 1 through 5, this is a very important cross-reference to this part of our text. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 5, God says to the people of Israel, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. Now listen. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away the evil from your midst. The penalty for false prophecy in Old Testament Israel was capital punishment, death. But even here in our text, God says that he will create in his people such an aversion to false prophecy that even the parents of the false prophet himself will put him to death by their own hand. That's how thoroughly God's going to deal with this. This is how powerful the work of the Holy Spirit can be in the hearts of his people, that they be willing to slay their own child for the honor and the integrity of Almighty God. He will also, our text says, cause even the false prophet himself to be ashamed. And this is evidenced in a number of ways. Verse 4, we read here that he will refuse to wear the clothing of a prophet. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. So even the false prophets themselves are going to be convicted that what they're doing is wrong and sinful in the eyes of the Lord. And they're going to turn away from their false prophecy. And they're going to stop wearing the robe of coarse hair. What's this referring to? Well, in Old Testament times, a prophet would often wear a robe of coarse hair, coarse animal hair. Elijah wore such a robe. So did Elisha, and John the Baptist wore a robe of camel's hair. And the false prophets did the same, probably in order to more effectively deceive the people. They wore the garments of a prophet, but they weren't true prophets. But now, they will refuse to wear them. Either because they are afraid that they might be killed by their parents or by the people of the Lord, or because they themselves were convicted of their sin and repented of it. The false prophet will also openly deny that he was a false prophet. Verse 5, he will say, I am no prophet. He's going to say, I'm not a prophet. I'm done with that. It's over. That's my former life. I'm no longer a prophet. And he will even claim to be employed in one of the lowest occupations of the land, the keeper of cattle. I'm a farmer, he'll say. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And then he will also explain away his wounds. Verse 6. One will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now some say that this is an oblique reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the wounds that he received when he was being beaten by the Sanhedrin and the soldiers of Pontius Pilate, and later on when he was actually nailed to the cross. But that's not very likely, because the context here is speaking about false prophets. So what are these wounds then? Well, commentators have all kinds of explanations for this, and this is a very difficult part of our text. Most likely, they're the wounds that the false prophet inflicted upon himself. In a moment of prophetic fervor, as he called upon the names of his gods to enable him to prophesy. You see this kind of thing on Mount Carmel, when Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. What were these 450 prophets of Baal doing as they were dancing around that altar? They were cutting themselves with knives and crying out, Baal, oh hear us, Baal, Baal, hear us. And these wounds that the people see in these false prophets, they were probably as a result of that. And in Zechariah's hypothetical situation that he sets up here, the people notice these wounds, and perhaps suspecting that this man was a false prophet, they asked him, well, how did you get those wounds? Where did they come from? And the man, fearing for his life, says, oh, they are those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, what's this talking about? Again, many commentators think that the house of my friends refers to houses of sinfulness, of pleasure, drinking and debauchery. So that the wounds on his body were the wounds that he had received in various fistfights and other violent behaviors over the years. And if that's the case, and the false prophet is saying, I'd rather be exposed as a licentious drunk than to be exposed as a false prophet. At least then my life will be spared. Well, whatever the case may be, the point is that God will so thoroughly cleanse his people from false prophecy that it will be completely eliminated. Let me put it positively. What God is saying here is that he's going to sanctify his people so completely that they will not be led astray by false teaching. Instead, they will govern themselves, their lives, their actions, their words, their thoughts, their priorities, everything, only by the Word of God. They will be people of the book. They will live by the Word of God only. They will hear only the voice of the Good Shepherd, and they will follow him and him alone. They will do whatever he says, no matter what the cost. And so you see how all this fits together. The Spirit of grace and supplication is working in the hearts of his people. He causes them to look upon him whom they have pierced, the Lord Jesus Christ, hanging, dying, bleeding, suffering on the cross. And seeing him and seeing what their sins have done to him, they will mourn. And then the Lord will not leave them in their misery, but he will present to them this fountain that has been opened, a fountain for sin and uncleanness, and he will wash them in that fountain. And then he will work in their hearts by his Holy Spirit, cutting off the idols out of their hearts, conforming them to the will of God, in every aspect of their life. This is the work that the Lord does in the hearts of His people. And this is what He promises to do. For those who partook of the Lord's Supper this morning, we confess there that we have been washed in that fountain of blood. And now as we go from this table and as we begin our new work week, we head back to the office, we head back to the home, wherever the Lord has placed us, the Lord says, I will be with you. I will dwell in your hearts. I will help you in your fight and struggle against sin in all of its forms. I will cut off the idols out of your heart. I will cut off the false prophets out of your life. I will attune your ear to my will. I will do it. Because you can't. By yourself, you can't. But what you cannot do, I will do through my Holy Spirit. And He will continue to do this, congregation. And of that we may be assured. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will continue His sanctifying work until the day that we appear with Him in glory. And then those sins that so easily beset us in this life will be eradicated once and for all. What a glorious day that will be. And we will be holy, even as He is holy. We will be perfectly conformed to His image. And we shall dwell with Him and reign with Him, love Him and serve Him forever and ever. Amen.